Our Father in heaven, we come before you seeking to glorify your name. And Father, it is our desire that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, as we consider who you are, as we again consider your word, and as we consider the temptations that come at us in this world, Father, we again ask for your grace. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding into your word, and Father, faithfulness to you through it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at our last gathering in October, Kevin Carson was here, and one of the sessions that he did such a wonderful job in presenting was on biblical sexuality. And as we consider biblical sexuality, it is one of but the many good gifts that God gives to us, that he gives to a man and he gives to a woman to be enjoyed, to be celebrated in the context of marriage. And yet, like all of God's good gifts, God's word tells us that we are prone to live for, we are prone to pervert the good gifts that he has given, to make an idol out of those gifts rather than using those gifts to seek to glorify his name. And as we consider the topic of sexual sin, we know that in our day, sexual sin is rampant. We see it in the politics, we see it in entertainment, and if we're honest with ourselves, we often see at least those desires in our own hearts. And so as we consider this topic of sexual sin, I think it's important that we understand that this is something that we do need to talk about. It is a big problem, but thankfully we have a big God, and Scripture has all the answers that we need in guiding others in this. Perhaps one of the more common indulgences in sexual sin in our culture today is in the area of pornography. Some statistics here for you. According to the 2014 Barna survey, 79% of men between the ages of 18 and 30 and 64% of women view porn at least once a month. 8 out of 10 men between the ages 18 and 30, 6 out of 10 women between the ages 18 and 30 view porn at least once a month. Covenant Eyes gave statistics saying that 90% of boys and 70% of girls ages 13 to 14, so junior high here, ages 13 to 14 have reported accessing porn at least once, with 35% of boys reporting viewing porn online too many times to count. And so the statistics, and we could go on and on and on, but the statistics show that sexual sin is rampant in our culture. And therefore, I would submit to you, to each of us, that we need to guard our own hearts against sexual sin, even as we seek to be equipped to help others prevent and to purge sexual sin in their own lives. And so as we look at the topic of sexual sin, we need to prepare to engage with an ongoing battle. To engage in an ongoing battle. Why prepare to engage in an ongoing battle? We know in Scripture that anything that God declares good will be assaulted in this world. Looking at 1 John 5:19, Scripture says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And what is the evil one? What does deceiver want to do? He wants to deceive us. He wants to deceive us. Going back to the beginning, Satan set out to distort. He set out to deceive that which God declared to be good. And so if you remember, they were given the freedom to enjoy every tree in the garden, with the exception of the one tree, the tree that was forbidden. And the serpent came and he presented the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit, as desirable, even though it would lead to certain death. And Adam and Eve fell for Satan's schemes. Likewise, today, many fall for his schemes, for his deception in this area of sexual sin. In 2014, Russell Moore wrote this. He said, "The devil has no shortage of tools for destroying lives. And in today's culture, one of his most effective tools is a distorted view of sexuality. The wreckage of such a view is everywhere. A marriage is broken by infidelity. A child is abused by a relative. A pastor is forced from his ministry due to a pornography addiction. A college student thinks back on her one-night stand with deep regret and a wounded heart. Such scenes are all too common. Perhaps no other human desire has been so distorted by our culture as sex. To borrow an illustration from C.S. Lewis, sexual desire has become like a piano key that is played at all the wrong times. Though God designed it for beautiful melodies, it has instead soured the music." And so as we consider sexual sin, we see that sexual sin is nothing new. Sexual sin is seen throughout the Scriptures. And so a definition of sexual sin, what is it we're seeking to understand and deal with today? Sexual sin is a selfish, idolatrous desire to gratify self by engaging in thoughts, words, or actions of a sexual nature that God has forbidden. As we look at the Scripture, we know that there are various forms of sexual sin. This list is not exhaustive, but this is a sampling of some of the sexual sins that are put forth. And to help us understand perhaps how rampant sexual sin is in our society today, even in our little counseling ministry in little Glen Rose, Texas, we have dealt with every one of these with the exception of prostitution. And so the Scripture shows idolatry, bestiality, homosexuality, immorality or fornication, premarital sex, incest, mental immorality such as pornography, masturbation, prostitution, rape, and sexual child abuse. The statistics, and they're somewhat old statistics, and I think they're probably not accurate at this point, but one out of every six children has been sexually abused. I would think it's probably higher than that at this point. And so why so much immorality? Well, as we look to the Scriptures, as we consider Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 29, we see here a dreadful exchange. And so as we're seeking to understand sexual sin for ourselves and helping our counselees understand sexual sin, Romans 1 is a great passage for us to study and to help them understand in their own lives. In Romans chapter 1, we see that it is God who is the Creator, and his creation declares his divine nature. And yet, what does man do? Man doesn't want to be accountable to a creator. Man wants to do what he wants to do. And so they suppress the truth. They exchange the truth for a lie. They exchange what is natural for what is unnatural. And God gives them over to the hardness of their heart. It is a slippery slope. When we take God's word, when we reject God and his word and what he has said is good, and we seek to go about things our own way, then we put ourselves on the slippery slope that leads us to the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we need to understand that as we seek to fight this, that we need to take captive these thoughts right up at the front. We need a biblical worldview of sexuality and seek to honor God with that. Another passage that is great to go through with counselees is Proverbs chapter 5. We did a full exposition of this, I think, about 5 years ago at the conference in Granbury. And I believe I gave you a link there where you can go back and look at that. Proverbs chapter 5, an honest evaluation of sexual sin's cost. And so you're sitting across the desk from somebody, you're having lunch with somebody, and they're struggling with pornography or an adulterous relationship or whatever it may be. This might be a passage that you would take them to and unpack with them. We see in verse 1 that ignoring God's loving counsel results in foolishness. Here the father says to his son, give ear, listen to my instruction, be attentive to the wisdom put forth. In verse 2, we see that indulging in sexual sin will scar your reputation. And so think about this. Think about the consequences. A lack of discretion is going to lead to foolish behavior. In verses 3 and 4, just because it sounds good doesn't mean it is good. And so there we have the lips of the forbidden woman dripping honey. In other words, it sounds so good. It seems so good. It's so enticing. But we need to know, verses 5 and 6, if you give into it, sexual sin is destructive. Where does engagement with her lead? Her feet lead down to death. Let's consider the big picture here. In verses 7 and 8, instruction is to stay as far away from sexual sin as possible. You know, in dating, when I was in the youth group, the phrase was, how far is too far? That was the question. How far is too far? How close can I get without actually being in sin? That is the wrong question. The question ought to be, how far can I get away from that, and how fast can I get away from that? Ephesians 5:3, let there be not even a hint of sexual morality. And so we don't want to see how close we can get to it. We want to see how far we can get away from all forms of sexual sin. And so stay far away from her. In verses 9 and 10, sexual sin will drain life from your life. In verse 11 through 14, sexual sin ultimately produces regret. It brings you to the brink of utter ruin. Shame in front of the assembly, as it talks about there in those verses. And so these are just a couple of the passages that I think we need to be equipped with, that we need to study and understand for ourselves. And as we help others in their struggle against sexual sin, these are passages that we might take them to help them have a better understanding of sexual sin as well as its consequences. Well, again, going back to the reality that sexual sin is rampant today, consider this article published by Breakpoint in 2014. It said, more than half of Christian men in America routinely expose themselves to sexually explicit lies that shape the way they see sex, love, marriage, and women. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this is a crisis for the church, and certainly for our culture. Now, if we were to stop for a moment, and I were to go around the room and ask each one of you, and I'm not going to do this, don't worry, but we're to ask each one of you to share your own struggles with sexual sin, your own desires, or perhaps in the past the things that you have participated in. And I were to ask you on top of that to give me all of the individuals that you know who have struggled with sexual sin and the consequences that have resulted from that sexual sin, we would probably be here for days. All of us know somebody, a pastor, somebody in ministry, a parachurch organization perhaps, who has engaged in some form of sexual sin. Going back a little over 17 years ago, the pastor at my church at that point who did my wedding, after we moved on from that church, 2 years later, he was engaged in an adulterous relationship with the church secretary. I was back there about 2 or 3 years ago and interacted with some of those who were still at that church who were aware of what took place, and there was still deep hurt nearly 15 years later. In fact, they teared up as they were talking about it. The hurt was deep. The consequences are real. They felt betrayed by his actions. Not too long ago, I had a mom come to me and doing her best to raise her child in a God-honoring way, seeking to protect him from the influences of the world in appropriate manners, had a Christian boy over playing with her son. They'd been in the kitchen talking. She had stepped out for a moment to check on the laundry, came back in unannounced. And this young man, active in a local church, had pulled out his smartphone and was exposing her son to pornography right there in her own kitchen. And so I say all this just to put forth the fact that we cannot be naive considering the rampant sexual sin in our culture, to some degree even in our churches, perhaps even in our own homes, and yes, perhaps even in our own hearts. And so we need to take seriously the calling of Scripture to not be characterized in any way by any form of sexual morality. And so we must prepare to engage in an ongoing battle. And we do so as we seek to preoccupy our minds with the truth of God's Word. And so we must believe that sexual sin is an abuse of God's good gift of sex. Genesis 2:25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no need for shame because it is God who designed their sexuality. It was an act of worship as they enjoyed that in the presence of God who had given them that gift. There was no need for shame because God had called it good. And yet, the tendency of fallen man is to take God's good gifts and to love the gift more than the one who has given the gift to him. And in doing so, they are then left empty with a continual craving for more that will never be satisfied because those deepest longings are only satisfied in Christ. To help illustrate this desire and this craving with somebody who perhaps is entangled in sexual sin, let me go back to my college years when I was in Arkansas. We came down to rural Texas, I think about 3 hours from here, and we were hunting wild hogs. We were bored. What else were we to do? So we come to Texas and hunt wild hogs. Okay, so we break camp early in the morning. We travel up this river. It's in the dead heat of summer. We hike miles and miles and miles, and I split apart with my friend, and before long, I run out of water. And miles at this point from any transportation to get us back to where there would be a source of water. And hiking, sweating, I began to feel the effects of what was probably heat exhaustion, maybe, in fact, heat stroke. Desperate. And so I headed back down the ravine to where the river was. It was the Salt Fork of the Brazos River. There's salt water in Texas. Did you know that? In the river. And so I go down there and I figure drinking salt water has got to be better than the thirst that I'm experiencing right now. And so I bend over and I take a big handful and start to drink that salt water. And if you've ever done that, you know that it doesn't quench your thirst. It only greatly intensifies your thirst. In fact, if you drink enough salt water, it'll eventually dehydrate you to death. And so that wasn't helpful. I began to think, okay, I've got to at least stay on this riverbank. So if I pass out, somebody is at least going to find my body before the vultures get here. And I began to walk back down the river, hoping to find some help or find something. As I'm traveling along the riverbank, about 30 feet off the bank, I see this 16-ounce plastic soda bottle. It's been there probably for at least a few years. The label's gone, the top part of the bottle completely bleached out. But there's about 12 ounces of this liquid that's semi-boiling in the hot summer sun. At that point, I'm so delusional, I am so desperate. I didn't think one bit about the effects of drinking that. I took that bottle, got the lid off as quick as I could, and it went right on down. That is often what those enslaved to sexual sin experience. They lust. They are desperate to have that. They go after that, which ultimately is only going to harm them. It is not going to finally and fully satisfy them. It is only going to lead to a deeper craving and the effects of participating in something that they should not have done. It's a deceptive problem that will never be fulfilled. And so they get into this downward spiral that leads to these devastating consequences, and they engage in it, and then there's guilt, and I'm not going to do this anymore. But then the temptation comes right back up, and there they go again. They're enslaved to sexual sin. And thus, we must believe from the very beginning that sexual sin is unacceptable. It is something that God's people should never engage in. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, God says we are to be altogether set apart unto Christ. Everything in our lives is to glorify him and honor him and be in accordance with his word. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that we have nothing to do with it, that we don't participate in any perversion of sexuality. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, it's a good thing in the context of what God has designed. Sexuality in the context of marriage is wonderful. It's beautiful. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so in the eyes of God, there is no justifying oneself concerning sexual sin. And so we must believe that sexual sin can be prevented and purged by the power of Christ and his cross. If God has set this wonderful standard, then we must understand that he enables us then, by his grace, for his glory, in accordance to the word of God, to live according to it. Now, as we work with others who perhaps are enslaved with sexual sin, it is important that we are able to give them the hope of the gospel, that we're able to take them to God's word and let them know things can be different. It does not have to be like this. You don't have to continue falling into this time and time and time again. A great passage to go to, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Certainly, we know pornography, we know sexual sin is common to man. You see it throughout the scriptures. It's been here through the entire history of mankind. It is a common sin. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. What is our hope? They've been unfaithful, but who is faithful? God. God is faithful. That's our hope, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And for the believer then, as Brian Hedges said in his book, License to Kill, sin for a believer may remain resident within us, those sinful desires, but it no longer is president over us. In other words, we are no longer under the power of sin. We have been set free. And through our union with Christ, we are able to say no to sin and ungodliness and able to say yes to righteousness. And with Christ, the Spirit of God working within us, the scriptures to direct us, we are able to put those things in the past. And so as I'm working with somebody struggling with sexual sin, we're going to go to the gospel. And I might ask a question something like this: how does the gospel enable you to change? This is not what Christ has called you to, sexual morality. He's called you to purity. How does the gospel enable you to get there? And so we'll talk about the faithfulness of God. We'll talk about the mercies of God from Romans. And therefore, we are to offer ourselves wholeheartedly to him, not to sexual sin, but to him. God's word, then, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. God's word helps us to think differently about who we are and about our situation and about what he has given to us. As we look to Christ, then, we're able to put off, lay off every weight and every sin that so easily entangles as we run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we want to help them understand, who is Christ in the midst of this? What does your union with Christ mean for your temptations with sexual sin? And how, through him, are you able to be more than overcomers, conquerors, through him who loved you? And so take them to the gospel. Help them understand the hope of the gospel, that they indeed are able to change. You know, another consideration in working with those who are entangled in sexual sin is that sexual sin is often a symptom of other sinful patterns. And so take, for instance, there's a marriage, it's not going well. There's adulterous relationship. Usually that is not a great shock to anyone, especially the two people involved. Communication, as you talked about last time, is not going well. There's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of resentment that hasn't been dealt with biblically. And so that adulterous relationship isn't a great jump. It's usually just the next step. There's not fulfillment, satisfaction in the marriage as God intended it, and so they begin to look elsewhere. And so usually in sexual sin, there's other things we need to kind of probe into and seek to understand. And so as we seek to purge the heart of all forms of enslaving sin, we need to understand, what are they struggling with? What does it mean to purge the heart as well? Let's start there. To purge means to cleanse. It means to purify. It means to eradicate. It means to mortify. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It doesn't say put it in the closet until everybody else is gone and then you can enjoy it. It says put it to death, eradicate it, mortify it, get rid of it, kill it. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Maybe to help illustrate this, probably 10 years ago now, we had a home in which there was about 6 acres. And in this neighborhood that we lived, there was a whole lot of youth, and I was working with the youth at our church. And so we took 4 acres of that property and converted it into a paintball course, kind of as a neighborhood outreach. And each time we would gather the crew together with their camo and all the paintball guns and all the gear, I would try to design some kind of game that would put forth a spiritual truth, and ultimately that would point them to Christ and the gospel. And so we had this old playhouse that we converted to a fort. And there was a couple ladders going in and a central area. And we played this game called To the Death. And it was based off Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly within you. And so there's 2 teams. There's 1 team inside of this fort. And it is their mission to eliminate everybody who's seeking to take over the fort. The other team is outside the fort, and it is their mission to get rid of all the evil, all those people inside the fort, to shoot all them with the paintball guns, and then they take over the fort and they win, okay, to the death. And so either way, 1 team is going to get completely annihilated. The fort represented the heart and the evil that dwells within. And that team outside were those who were called to put to death. And what I wanted them to get out of that, it's a battleground. It is a battleground to put to death. The reality of it is, why do we sin? Because we like it, right? There's sinful desires there. We entertain it. We like it. We sometimes want to get rid of it here, but we don't want to get rid of it here. And so we stick it in the closet to enjoy it for later. Scripture says, put it to death. To truly do that is going to be a battle. As J.C. Ryle said, the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. The language of Scripture in fighting sin is a battle. And so their mission then was to go in and to take that fort, to purify it, to get rid of all the evil within. That is our struggle each and every day. Those sinful desires, John Calvin said, are like an idol factory that continue perpetually to put forth these idols. We have to continually, perpetually fight those idols, seek to put them to death, taking captive every thought in obedience to Christ. And we do war. We purge the evil within. John Flavel, a Puritan, put it this way: to purify behavior, you must cleanse the fountain from which it flows. Cleanse the fountain from which it flows. Deal with the desires, not just the behavior, but we need to purify, get rid of those evil desires, replace those with Christ-exalting thought patterns. And so as we're working with others, perhaps who are struggling with sexual sin, we need to identify common idols of the heart that serve as a catalyst for sexual sin. Again, an idol is anything that we love more than God, and that we believe can serve as an ultimate source of satisfaction or as the ultimate solution to our problems. And so at its core, sexual sin reveals a worship problem, a sinful desire or an inordinate desire. And so when we engage in sexual sin, when somebody else engages in sexual sin, they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And so what are some common idols associated with sexual sin? One is security. Perhaps somebody just wants to have a more secure relationship, and they think that engaging physically is going to somehow firm up that relationship and create a deeper sense of security. Or acceptance, appreciation, companionship, and affection, comfort, respect, control, or just mere pleasure. What is it that they are desiring? And so a good question to ask is, what is it that you are most wanting when tempted to sin? We need to be careful not to assume here. The reason why one person may engage in sexual sin may be different than the reason another person engages in sexual sin. So we want to get down to, what were you wanting when you pursued this? It's important we know that, because that's the area we need to help them repent and learn to think biblically and learn how to honor Christ in that particular thought pattern. John Owen put it this way: He said, he that would indeed get to the conquest over any sin must consider his temptations to it and strike at that root. Without deliverance from thence, he will not be healed. Strike at the root. Don't deal with the branches. Don't trim the branches. Uproot the whole tree. Get rid of it. Get rid of it and start with those desires. In seeking to prevent and purge sexual sin, we need to pursue God's prescribed battle plan for preventing and purging sexual sin. And again, I would go back to the reality. The fact is that we need to prize Christ. We need to prize the gospel daily. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us. For someone enslaved to sexual sin, what's controlling them? Lust, selfish desires. We want that to be different. God wants that to be different. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves." What is sexual sin? It's living for oneself. It's not doing spiritual good to another person. It's seeking to take advantage of somebody else. No longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so we want to help them look to Christ, to consider Christ, who he is, what he did, that they may be set free from this. We want their affections to be stirred to Christ, that he would be superior in their affections, in their thoughts and all things, that sexual sin would lose its appeal and that they would fight it to the glory of God. Maurice Roberts said this in The Thought of God. He says, "The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers." We all know that to be true, do we not? If we have eaten again at in Glen Rose, we have the Hofbräu Steakhouse. And if you go to Hofbräu Steakhouse, you get a nice, big, juicy steak with asparagus and whatever sides you want. You walk out of there, you are satisfied. Right across the parking lot, we have a Wendy's. No appeal whatsoever after you've eaten a Hofbräu Steakhouse. And likewise, when we are abiding in Christ and his love and satisfied in him, when those temptations come at us, they're really not much of a temptation anymore. But if we are not keeping ourselves satisfied in Christ and looking to Christ and who he is, then when those other things come along, there's a greater appeal than there would be when we're walking with Christ. And so we need to continue to keep our affections on Christ, keep our minds fixed on him, to continue to seek him and look to him. How do we help them do that? I want to encourage them to memorize and meditate upon gospel-centered verses. They get into sexual sin because they've been thinking about impure thoughts. We want to now think pure thoughts. Think on things that are above. Think on God's word. John Piper said, "As sin lures the body into sinful action, we call to mind a Christ-revealing word of Scripture and slay the temptation with the superior worth and beauty of Christ over what sin offers." And so we take them to those verses that exalt Christ and show the beauty and the glory and the satisfaction that we are to have in Christ. We encourage them to memorize those verses and to meditate upon those verses. And then oftentimes I will bring in other resources then that will point them to Christ and his sufficiency and the gospel implications upon their struggles. And so you might consider resources, we've already mentioned this, one like a gospel primer by Milton Vincent. Rehearsing the gospel to ourselves every day. The gospel is not just for our justification, it is also for our sanctification. We need to get that and understand that. It applies to every aspect of life. The Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote this. He says, "As flies will not come to honey if it is boiling hot, but when it is cold, so if the heart is boiling hot for Christ and the affections working, it will keep out vain thoughts and temptations." Again, keeping their mind fixed upon Christ. Another just practical, tangible resource, encouragement you might give somebody struggling with sexual sin is to, if they're musically inclined at all, or even if they're not, to listen to good music. I'd recommend that they saturate their minds as well with some of the great hymns where the gospel is so prevalent there. You know, examples would be Amazing Grace, Saved a Wretch Like Me. Just have them focus in on who God is and what he has done for them at the cross. As we help others prevent and to purge sexual sin, we want to encourage them then to provide no provision for the flesh. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, a familiar passage. We see here Jesus describing what a true disciple is in contrast to what to the religious leaders had put forth. And here he's calling them, in relation to sexual sin, he's calling them to radical amputation. And so Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 30, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." In his excellent book, Finally Free by Heath Lambert, he describes the process of sanctification and how the gospel is able to free us from that. He relates then sanctification in the efforts to prevent and to purge sexual sin. And talking about this passage, he summarizes Matthew 5, 27 to 30, as he says that this passage provides a serious standard. What is the standard? If you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery. It starts in the heart. It starts with the thoughts. That is where the battle must be fought. And so understanding that to even think upon an individual with lustful intent is committing adultery in the heart. We see also a serious strategy, radical amputation, cut off, poke out, get rid of. And so we want to encourage them to repent immediately. Don't limit opportunities. They need to eliminate them. Now in the context here, and I know of somebody who's actually done this, don't go literally poke out your eye. And don't take a knife and cut off your hand. Okay? This is speaking in such drastic measures that we need to take this so seriously that we do radical things to make sure we don't participate. But Jesus isn't literally saying, go poke out your eye or cut off your hand. Okay? But he is saying we need to take this very seriously. We need to seek to distance ourselves, to cut off, to put away, to make sure this no longer characterizes us. And so if there's somebody, let's say we have an individual who's been involved in an adulterous relationship. What typically happens as you seek to work with that individual is they say they want to get away from it, they want to make their marriage work. Does she still have your phone number? What do you need to do? You need to change your phone number. When are you going to do it? Tonight. There are other things. There's other access, keys or whatever else that the individual may have. We want to make sure we help them get rid of any access to prevent as much as we can any form of future communication. Why? They are just kind of now breaking free from that. There's still a strong desire, a strong attachment, and given the opportunity, a weak moment, they're very likely to go back there. We want radical amputation. We want to seek to do everything we can to make sure they completely break free of that sexual sin. And so we want to help them think through that. Perhaps, an individual struggling with internet pornography. Well, you know what? People lived for hundreds of years without the internet and actually did really well. That isn't a necessity. Nowhere in the Bible do you see, thou shalt have internet. It's just not there. But it says you should pursue sanctification and avoid every form of sexual immorality. And so if that's what it takes, then do it. At least put on some kind of software accountability program. And so we need to help them with radical amputation to think through that. And why would we do this? Because as we see in verses 29 and 30, there's a serious stake. There's much at stake. On this, Lambert writes, there are two simple choices and two guaranteed consequences. The easy path of sexual immorality, which will kill you, and the hard path of radical warfare against it, which will lead you to the fullness of life. And so radical amputation is part of what we need to pursue to know the fullness of life and to keep from being entangled in that which would destroy us. Now that said, is it enough to encourage an individual, to help hold accountable an individual, to distancing themselves from their external enticements? Have we done our job? No. Because where is the real battleground? It's the heart. And so we need to focus in on the heart. We need to probe the motives of the heart. The psalmist in Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We want to pray that prayer with them. We want to encourage them to make that their daily prayer, that God would search their hearts, that he would test their thoughts, that he would lead them in the way everlasting. So we encourage them to plead with God for that as we help them probe their hearts. And pleading with God to search their hearts and lead them in his ways, we also need to recognize why we sin in the first place. And so turn over in your scriptures to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James 1, 13 and 14. Here we see the cause of temptation. The cause of temptations being the desires of the heart. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires. And so temptations are only temptations because of the desires of our hearts. And so think of this in terms of fishing. Okay, what is the objective of fishing? To catch the fish. In order to catch the fish, what do you got to do? Bait the hook. What are you seeking to do? Fishing is nothing more than deception. You've got a hook, and you want that fish to get on your hook. But in order for that fish to get on your hook, you've got to put a nice juicy worm or some kind of bait on that hook. It's nothing more than deception. Now, fish aren't the brightest creatures in the world, and they're usually pretty easily deceived, right? A couple weeks ago, our pastor, in preaching through this text, James 1, 13 to 15, used this analogy, but he went a step further. While a fish may be easily tricked, we often know behind that lure and that bait, there is a hook in there, and yet we go for it anyways. The desire has become so strong that we no longer think about the consequences or the implication of our fellowship with the Lord, and we go for it anyways. That's the insanity of sin. And so we have to fight it at its conception with those initial desires unless we get hooked and drug in to it. What is the consequences then of unchecked sin? James 1:15, it is sin and death. 1:15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here, using the terminology of pregnancy found in verse 15, John Street put it this way, the embryo of sin planted in the fertile imagination of the heart will eventually seek to be born through some means of outward expression. Okay? So a desire within the heart sinful desire or a desire that's necessarily bad, but it becomes an inordinate desire, something we must have, something that we want greater than Christ and honoring him, when that desire takes root within our hearts, it will eventually, if not kept in check and destroyed, put to death, it will eventually come forth and bear fruit. And thus John Owen said that we must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It brings forth death to one's conscience. It can bring forth death in the context of relationships, destroyed relationships. It defies godliness. In the case of sexual sin, oftentimes there are going to be diseases. There may be deterioration of the body. But sin left unchecked leads the soul away from our greatest satisfaction, the supreme satisfaction found in Christ. Sin left unchecked becomes a slippery slope. It becomes a downward spiral into self-destruction. Mark Dutton summarized James 1, 13 to 15 with the equation you have there in your notes. When we take a desire, I want it, and an enticement is put before that desire, ooh, I can get it, becomes a temptation where we begin to think, I need it, I deserve it, I will, I choose this, and therefore sinful action is the result. And so we must plead with God daily to help us fight the temptations all the way over there on the left at the level of desire, those desires in the heart. And in doing so, we must plead for mercy and forgiveness in confessing sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so confession is the pathway to God's provision of mercy. Confession is the pathway to God's provision of mercy. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. I can do this my way, but gives grace to the humble. Those will acknowledge, I have sinned against you, O Lord. Confess their sin before God and come to him and seek mercy. And so humility involves the confession of sin. Now, as we think about sexual sin and its implications, what does it look like to confess one's sin? Well, we want to encourage others to confess their sin against all they have directly affected. And so, again, that the circle of confession is only going to be as broad as the influence of that sin. And so, for example, if you have a young man comes to you and he has an infatuation with a particular girl, he's thought, fantasized, had lustful thoughts with her, he feels guilty, he's coming to you for confession, he wants to be held accountable, and he asks you, should I go and confess my sin to her? What do you tell him? No, not unless you have verbalized something or you have put her in an awkward situation. No, she doesn't need to know. He's done the right thing. He's come for help. He's come for accountability. And we're going to help him do that. Okay, but they do need to confess to all that it has impacted and influenced. Those who know about it, those who have been harmed, hurt by it. We need to confess sin with a willingness to accept the consequences. And so again, if a child, a teen, comes to you, and going back there, if they've come to you and they've been accessing porn on their smartphone, well, a logical consequence might be for the parent to get rid of that smartphone and go back 20 years ago to the dumb phone, right? They can still call, but they don't need access. And if that's what the parent decides, that's a consequence. They need to accept the consequence, whatever the consequences may be. We can choose the sin, but we shouldn't seek to choose our consequences from it. Also, confess sin with a third party who can help them with the response. Okay, so think through maybe a situation where adultery has taken place. And one of the spouses has come to you. They've confessed that sin. They need to go to their spouse who they have greatly sinned against. They've broken their marriage covenant. And going before that person, it is good to take a third party. Why might it be good to take a third party as one spouse reveals to the other spouse the sin they've been involved in?
To help and encourage the party they've sinned against, mm-hmm. not to respond sinfully.
Yes.
It'd be very difficult not to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so as they confess that to, obviously the other person is going to need some help too, right? They've just been violated, they've been betrayed, and so to encourage and help them, both not to respond sinfully, but also how to live out forgiveness in this. Okay, what else?
It sets up accountability.
Yes. Yeah, very important. The fact that they've already confessed to somebody else and they're bringing somebody else into the situation shows that I do want to change. I don't want it to be like this. And there's lots of other wisdom issues that would be involved in that. But oftentimes, involving a third person in the confession in sexual sin is a wisdom issue, is a very good thing to pursue. Another thing to consider is to confess sin thoroughly, but not necessarily exhaustively. Ephesians 5:12, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And so I've had this happen multiple times. It'll be the spouse who has committed adultery. The other spouse is brought into it, the marriage counseling, and they're wanting to know what happened, what did you do it, when did you do it, where did you do it, and they're wanting details. They think that they have to have the details. Do we want them to have the details? No, it is shameful. It is enough to say, I have sinned against you, I have committed adultery. You allow one spouse to give the other spouse details, which almost always they want for whatever reason. That only then gives them vivid images in their mind that's going to make it even harder for them to live out forgiveness. It is shameful. It was done in secret. It doesn't need to be brought up and discussed in detail. It's just not helpful. It's only harmful. Also, in confession, we want them to make confession without making any excuses. You know, I wouldn't have gotten into this adultery relationship if you would have only... Okay, that's the last hour. That is not how we do biblical confession. Also, we want to encourage them to make Psalm 51 their heartfelt prayer. Psalm 51, of course, being David's prayer after he had been in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. It is a wonderful prayer of confession and repentance that we can pray, and we encourage others to pray in light of sexual sin or any other sin for that matter. And so those are ways in which we encourage them to plead for mercy and forgiveness in confessing of sin. We'll also then help them to permeate their minds with Scripture as we continue to help them to purge and prevent sexual sin. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, a familiar verse. This is something I will usually have them memorize. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I will seek you with my whole heart. And then there's this plea, do not let me stray from your command. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. If they are not saturated with the word of God, they go into battle like a soldier who has a gun but no bullets. We want them to be armed with the word of God. They're thinking about, they're meditating upon the word of God. They're ready for those temptations when they come. And so we need to meditate upon God's word. Meditation is defined here by George Swinnick as a serious applying of the mind to some sacred subject till the affections be warmed and quickened and the resolution heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good. And so to saturate their minds or thoughts with who God is and his word. Also encourage them to pray for transforming grace to replace sexual sin with godliness, gratitude, and servanthood. Looking at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay, and so we want to encourage them towards godly sorrow, godly repentance. Oftentimes when people are confronted in sexual sin, they'll demonstrate a worldly sorrow. They may even cry. They may say, I've done this. But ultimately, they're only grieved that they've been caught, and they're going to have a hard time participating in the sin anymore. That's worldly sorrow. Whereas in contrast, godly sorrow is truly grieved over what they have done, the sin against God, and the harm that they have caused others. In chapter 2 of Finally Free, Heath Lambert provides a wonderful distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He writes this: worldly sorrow is sad over losing the things of this world, while the focus of godly sorrow is God himself. Godly sorrow is heartbroken that God has been grieved and offended. And so part of godly sorrow then will lead to replacing true guilt with true godliness. And so living out repentance, we again want to point them to the scriptures that they would know how to walk out repentance. We want to help them train themselves for the purpose of godliness. And we do so by helping them engage daily in the spiritual disciplines of Bible intake and prayer. A familiar analogy here, you've probably seen this before, kind of the big five in Bible intake. If you have the scriptures here and you want to hold the scriptures firmly, how well are you going to do with just one finger? Not very well. It's probably going to fall off, right? What if you use two? You've got it pretty good. What if you use three? You got it even better. Four and five, you've got a good grasp on it. When somebody tries to yank it out of your hand, it's not going to go because you've got a firm grasp. We want to help them likewise to have a firm grasp upon God's word. That's why we're doing biblical counseling, right? Because this is where their true hope lies and who Christ is. His word gives them what they need to get through this. And so we want to have them in the word. Psalm 119, 36 and 37 says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things," pornography, right? "And give me life in your ways." And so we want to help them establish meaningful time, meaningful study in God's word, and hopefully sincere prayer as they seek to walk out repentance. We'll also help them replace greed with gratitude. Replace greed with gratitude. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And so in this passage, we are commanded to stop being greedy and start being thankful. And as we consider sexual sin, at the heart of sexual sin is self-centeredness. When we focus on what we don't have rather than on what God has so graciously given to us and blessed us with, then we open the door to covetousness, wanting something too much or wanting something sinful, and we open the door then to sexual sin. And so what we need to consider instead is, what is it that each of us deserve because of our sin? We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. And so as we consider what we actually deserve, and as we consider what God has given us in Christ, we ought to be very grateful, right? We ought to rejoice daily, give thanks in all circumstances, give God thanks in all things, for he has been abundantly good and kind to us. And so we might have a counselee then begin to make a list of different ways in which they can be thankful. So I might give them a homework assignment, something like this: make a list of 25 blessings God has given you and give thanks to him every day. Make a list of 5 key areas of thought in which you need to grow in gratitude. Commit to give heartfelt thanks to at least 3 people each week. And so we replace that self-centeredness, that self-focus, that covetousness, instead with what we have to be grateful for. And also encourage them to serve others daily in the spirit rather than self in the flesh. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again, since sexual sin is self-focused, we want to help them to no longer focus on themselves, but to focus on others, their needs, how they can serve and benefit one another and get busy loving and serving somebody else. And so we might give them a homework assignment like this. Make a list of 20 ways that you can serve family and friends, and let's do at least one of those each day. Talk to those in church leadership and come up with 3 ways that you can serve in the church. Now, obviously, if you have somebody struggling with child pornography, you're not going to want to enlist them in the children's ministry, right? There needs to be some wisdom issues there. But there are ways in which they can get plugged in and serving in a meaningful way in the church as you go forward. I want to also encourage them to protect their hearts diligently. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life." An excellent book by the Puritan John Flavel, Keeping the Heart, and I saw a few copies out there, says this. Flavel writes, "The stability of our souls in the hour of temptation will be much according to the care and conscientiousness we have in keeping our hearts. The careless heart is an easy prey to Satan in the hour of temptation. His main batteries are raised against that fortress, the heart. If he wins that, he wins all. For it commands the whole man. Alas, how easy a conquest is a neglected heart." And so in short, if we neglect the keeping of our hearts, then we are easily defeated. Flavel goes on to say, "It is the watchful heart that discovers and suppresses the temptation before it comes to strength. For it is with the motions of a tempted soul to sin, as with the motion of a stone at first. But when it has started rolling, strength is gained thence. And therefore, it is the greatest wisdom in the world to observe the first motions of the heart and to check and stop sin there." And so think of a large boulder up on the top of a hill. If that boulder begins to vibrate, it looks like it's going to roll down, when are you most likely to stop it? At its first movement. You get 30 yards down the hill and that boulder is coming at you, you're a pancake. Okay? Likewise with sin. We want to check it at the level of desire where it is most easily kept at bay and conquered. To that end, Martin Luther said, "You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building nests in your hair." And so as we work with others, we want to ask them a question like this: what is your game plan for fighting the next temptation? Now, when they're sitting across the desk from you, they're ashamed of what they've done. They're committed not to do it anymore. 2 days later, though, when they're by themselves in their home, the temptation is probably going to come back. And so we want to help them develop a game plan. How are you going to fight this temptation when it comes at you again? We want to help them to fight it through pursuing meaningful accountability. Joshua Harris, in his book, Not Even a Hint, says that the Lone Ranger is a dead ranger. And so we want to help them establish accountability with mature believers. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." Why? "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so God has given us one another in the context of the church to encourage each other to not fall into sin, and if we're caught up in sin, to help us walk through that and to get out of it and to honor Christ in our lives. To that end, John Piper put forth a great little acronym here called ANTHEM, and you can Google this and find this on the website. Helping somebody develop accountability plan, here is a great strategy. A, avoid the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. N, say no to lustful thoughts within 5 seconds. T, turn your mind forcefully to Jesus Christ as a superior satisfaction. H, hold the promise and pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes all other images out. E, enjoy a superior satisfaction. Fight for joy in Christ. M, move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. And so again, just some biblical principles put into practice there, how we can encourage others to fight temptations. I want to also perhaps invite the counsel from pastoral leadership. They are there for the oversight of the souls of those in their congregation. And so in the instance of sexual sin, then we want to encourage them to find accountability. I might also read, discuss, and implement chapters 3 and 4 of Finally Free, where he's talking about, okay, somebody comes to you, they're enslaved in sin right now, we need to get a game plan together. Chapter 3 and 4, lay that out. Great, great read. Very, very helpful resource. And so we might then ask them the question, who specifically will you approach for ongoing biblical accountability? Besides you as a counselor, who is going to help them walk out repentance in the upcoming days? Lastly, we want to help them prioritize their time with an eternal perspective. Our opening point was that we need to prepare to engage in an ongoing battle. We need to do that according to Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. The reality of it is the battle against sin is not going to end until Christ returns. And so we want to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says, let us stir up one another towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near, as Christ returns. We want to encourage each other not to live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. He is coming, and he is worthy of our lives here and now. And so we might help them then think through, what are some specific ways that you can live with an eternal perspective? And help them get busy about doing that. You'll see there on the end of your handout, there are several resources that I would recommend in the area of helping others deal with sexual sin. Well, let me go ahead and wrap us up with a word of prayer, and then if you have questions, you're feel free to come up afterwards, or I'll join you for lunch and you can come talk. We'd love to talk to you more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you do good. Father, we thank you for your word. And even with this common sin, Father, that is prevalent all around us, and at times, Lord, seeks to even overtake our own hearts, help us to prevent it and to purge it with the power of the gospel. We thank you for your word, which is the weapon that helps fight off evil, that also helps discern our own hearts. Father, help us to examine our hearts. May we be pure in heart. May all that we do represent and glorify Christ, who is worthy of the entirety of our lives. Help us to know the fullness of joy in loving him, following him, and belonging to him. Father, we pray now that you would use this food to strengthen our bodies. We pray that you would give us the energy we need for the remainder of the day. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.